Our scripture reading this morning comes from the book of Revelation, chapter 2, verse 1 through 7. Revelation chapter 2. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, "The one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen, and repent, and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear that which the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God."
As we mentioned, we're going to be doing an informational meeting for the congregation shortly. Dennis Westbrook and myself as the elders want to keep everybody informed as to what's going on, and also look to 2015 about some of the things we desire to do and accomplish. And it seemed to me that what would be an appropriate lesson to think about in light of the fact that we're also got a particular theme for the year, Let Our Light Shine, is to think about it from the standpoint of the congregation and letting our light shine as a congregation of the Lord's people. I used here the lampstand as the symbol for our conversation this morning and looking at this particular lesson. You find over in Revelation, the second chapter, verses 1 through 7, there's the church of Ephesus. And among the things that are stated, it had to do with the lampstand. In the book of Revelation, it's referred to, and there's some things that describe the idea of the lampstand and the importance and significance of the lampstand. In the lampstand in the Old Testament, we find that, first of all, it provided physical light in the temple or the tabernacle. When the tabernacle was first built, you had the two sections of the tabernacle itself. You had, of course, the courtyard area. But as you go into the tabernacle, there was the holy place and the most holy place that was separated by a curtain. And in that first portion of that, the holy place, there were several furnishings, pieces of furniture. And among those things was the lampstand. And we find that the lampstand then, as they went in, illuminated. It gave light. When you look at the 35th chapter of Exodus, and I just want to use that one verse of scripture initially to think about the idea, the purpose of the lampstand from a physical perspective. You find there that it describes the preparation of everything having to do with the tabernacle. And verse 14 reads, "Also the lampstand for the light, its utensils, its lamps, and the oil for the light." One of the things that sometimes you find in the Old King James, it talks about candlesticks, and that's a misrepresentation. The lampstand was what we find here, as kind of depicted here in the drawing, was this way in which they had then the lamps themselves that were into the stand itself as the stand was set up, and it had oil in it. And the oil had a wick, and the wick then burned. And so we find that they kept this burning constantly and continuously. And that's what you find in Leviticus, the 24th chapter, and verse 4. The priest, part of their duty and obligation, was to maintain the lampstand, to keep it burning. And again, it provided physical light. They go into this area that it was covered up in order to be able to see and do the things they needed to do. They needed to have light. And the lampstand provided that. And so we find then that there was a symbolic significance, as well as it relates to the idea of the lampstand. Even in the Old Testament, there was this idea it represented a display of righteousness to a dark world. There are a number of things that can kind of highlight this principle and point. There's the physical element of it, but there was also the symbolic portion of this idea of the lampstand. Over in Proverbs, the 6th chapter, and you'll note with me verse 23, "For the commandment is a lamp, and the law is a light. Reproofs of instruction are the way of life." So there's this idea of the light and what the light does, what the light represents from a, again, symbolic perspective. It had to do with the fact that it illuminates. We've been talking about that the last Sunday. We talked about the idea of light, the significance of light, the source of light is God. God provides and gives light. It's contrasted with darkness. And the idea that in darkness, everything, then nobody can see or observe anything that's going on in a place that is completely dark. You can't see your hand in front of your face. It's an eerie feeling that makes it so that you're aware of the fact that you don't know the directions very easily, take a step and fearful of what might be before you because you cannot see. Light illuminates. It provides then direction, guidance, the physical light. Well, in the representation of it from a spiritual standpoint, here's the lamp that provides the light. The lamp of being the Word of God, the instructions that are given. It gives us this understanding then of that light of the law that gives us direction as it relates to our spiritual well-being. Even in the Old Testament, there was a representation or an understanding or an idea associated with the idea of light. And the lampstand presented that and provided that, physical but also spiritual. In Isaiah 42, and we know that Isaiah is often referred to as the Messianic prophet, he had much to say about the coming Messiah and referencing various aspects of that. When you look here, we find then that this is in the context of a Messianic prophecy. And along the lines then of the idea of light and the illuminating of that information that was to be given, just as the lamp that guides one physically, there's the lamp of the law of the Lord that directs our lives. Here we find in verse 6, I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand, and I will keep you and give you a covenant to the people as a light to the Gentiles. Of course, we understand that the referencing of the idea of the Gentiles, it was Jew and Gentile alike that were to receive the word, the truth, the Jesus coming, as we noted how Jesus is described over in John, the first chapter, he is the light to the world. The world is in darkness and sin, and Jesus Christ comes upon the scene and gives light and life as a result of the teaching and instruction in his death upon the cross of Calvary. So we think about that in the Old Testament and references that direct our attention to the New Testament. So we think about the lampstand in the New Testament. God's church provides light. We think about it from a standpoint of the congregation of the Lord's people. And we consider the idea of aspects associated with our duties and obligations and responsibilities. We begin with the idea the church provides light. In Acts, the 9th chapter, as we note here, the account of Saul, later become the Apostle Paul's conversion. It describes then the events that led up to Saul being there in Damascus. And as he's in the city of Damascus, of course, Ananias the preacher is sent to him. And there's information that's given that describes then what Saul, to become the Apostle Paul's duty and obligation, what he was going to do after obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ. We find then that he is going to be sent forth and to teach and to instruct. And this is all described in the 9th chapter of the duty and obligation that he would have. So we see then that Saul begins this process. He begins to teach the word in the 9th chapter. Then as we find that he's obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, he's been added by the Lord to the saved, to the church, as we find over in Acts 2 and verse 47. Then he, as he's about his task, he comes to Jerusalem. And at the point of coming to Jerusalem, these verses that we read beginning in verse 26 describes what he wishes to do. And it's noteworthy and significant because it gives us an understanding of how the church works. In the verse 26, and when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. And of course, we're not surprised at that because when he left Jerusalem, he was on his way to persecute Christians. He had persecuted the saints there in Jerusalem, and he had gotten letters giving him permission to go to other places in order to apprehend Christians from the high priest. He had gotten this permission, and so he was on his way to Damascus. That's what we read about in Acts chapter 9. Upon seeing the Lord, the light shining down about him, being blinded, he was led into Damascus. He then prayed and fasted till Ananias came to him and gave him these instructions to arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord, as we find the recounting of that event in Acts 22 and verse 16 by Paul. Now we find that he comes to Jerusalem and they're hesitant. They're concerned about this one that now wants to join himself to them. to the Christians there in Jerusalem. When we find in verse 27, but Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had spoken to him and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he was with them in Jerusalem, coming in and going out. Now, what's interesting and significant, what we find is that after Jesus had appeared to Saul, after Saul had obeyed the gospel, the Lord added him to the church, being baptized in Christ's remission of sins. And yet when he comes to Jerusalem, he sees the necessity of joining himself to a local congregation of the Lord's people. The idea of being a member at large is not found in the Scriptures. Christians band themselves together in an area in order to engage in the work and the worship the Lord has given the church to do. In fact, we see that's the only way in which we find the worship activities and the work being engaged in is in the local sense. We use that terminology to describe the universal church of all the saved and the local church of those in a particular area coming together in order to engage in these worshipful activities and to do the work that the Lord has assigned the church to do. Saul understood that principle and desired to join himself to the local congregation. We use the terminology to place membership or to identify the concept of joining oneself to a congregation. The church looks at the individuals that wish to join themselves to ensure that they are then what they should be. Conversely, the individuals look at the congregation in which they want to join themselves to ensure that they're doing things that are right according to the Scriptures in the New Testament. But to join oneself to a congregation is a necessity. It's demanded and it's required in order to be one that is truly serving the Lord faithfully. The Lord's church in a local area is to do certain things and has certain obligations and duties and responsibilities as assigned by the Lord. In Revelation, the first chapter, going back to Revelation now, and starting there where you have matters pertaining to Jesus being identified in this context, giving these instructions that are set forth here to John by Revelation. In verse 20, there's an explanation that's offered. You find that the book of Revelation is a figurative and symbolic book. And some of these symbols and figures are described for us and told to us. Here in Revelation 20, the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. So here you have the representation of these lampstands representing the churches, the seven churches of Asia, Asia Minor, that's described here, and each one is referred to by as a lampstand because it illuminates, it gives light. When doing what the Lord expects and requires and demands, it illuminates these truths and accomplishes the Lord's will. In the second chapter, in verses 1 through 7, we read about the church in Ephesus, which was our scripture reading. We find there, just to highlight a couple of verses, these things in the first part of the verse, after identifying Ephesus being written to, these things he says, who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, among the churches there, walks in their midst. Here's the Lord doing this. You find then in verse 5, remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. I want us to be appreciative of the idea that as a lampstand, that which is belongs to the Lord, the Lord's church, he's the head of the church, he's the savior of the body, as we read in Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. There's the lampstand that's there and it's representative of the church. And the church that is doing the Lord's will, that lampstand is present, the light illuminates. It provides this for others around about, for those outside of the body of Christ and for those within, as we'll note and talk additionally about. But that lampstand can be removed when one's not following the teaching instruction of the Lord. Just because one makes the claim is not the same thing as actually doing what's right. And we need to be aware of that and ever vigilant in making sure that our lampstand is shining, that we're doing as we should, that we're following the teaching instruction of the Lord. So at Westside, we need to be ever aware of truth and teaching and instruction that is to be set forth. Let's note some things here as we think about this. We're to teach truth. You know, if you're looking at the lampstand, well, we're going to teach truth. These truths that are contained in the Word of God. When you look at Revelation in verses 1 and 2, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place, and he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. I use this only to represent the idea and the concept of these truths that are revealed and provided and are given. We have the word of truth that's been provided for us, and we're to adhere to that by our practices, by our behavior, things we do from a standpoint of worshipful activities, the work we engage in. All these things have to be found in the New Testament because the Lord is the head of his church, and he gives the instructions that we are to apply to us as we are engaged in these activities. In 1 Thessalonians, the first chapter, and I use this to kind of illustrate the idea of conveying these truths, to be that light to those round about. And the Thessalonian brethren are commended by the Apostle Paul for their going about and setting forth truth to others. You pick up with verse 5 of 1 Thessalonians. For our gospel didn't come to you in word only, but also in power, in the Holy Spirit, and much assurance, as you know what kind of man we are among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and the Lord, having received the word in affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. So you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. Here's their example. It's known what they've done. They not only received the word, were receptive to it and obedient to it, but we see they sounded forth the word. They sent forth these truths and teaching and instructions to other places. You know, when you think about what the obligation of the local congregation is, how would you define it? We've kind of discussed and talked about matters as it relates to the idea of the worship and the work. But what mission does the Lord give to his church? What obligation does he give us? And by that, here we are, the Westside Church of Christ, the congregation here in this local community. Those of us that have identified ourselves together, placed membership, we are now part of the work and the body as we are engaged here in these activities. What are we to be doing? I mean, are we just going to come and sit down and we occupy a place that we're content with the idea that, you know, I'm a child of God and I've done these things and now I'm going to come and, you know, I've got my life. You know, the church is the body of the saved and the local congregation, we said those banding together. So it's all of us individually together comprising the local congregation. So here we are. What are we going to do? Just come in, be content with the idea that we or in a right relationship individually with the Lord, and now we've done our part, and we come in, and we're going to, you know, show up when it's convenient. We're going to come when it suits us. You know, the doors are open these various times, Sunday, for Bible classes, for worship services we're engaged in now. We have the evening service on Sunday evening, and then we have the Wednesday night Bible classes, and you start looking at all these particular activities. And so what is our purpose? Are we going to be a part of and involved with? I mean, I've made an obligation. I've established that I'm going to be a part of this work and this congregation, so I need to be actively involved in doing these things. And what is the obligation we foremost have as a congregation of the Lord's people? Well, we're to be a light. And that means we illuminate, that means we teach, and we instruct others. We care about the lost, those outside the body of Christ, and we want them to know the truth and to come to a knowledge of that truth. We need to be actively pursuing that. We as a congregation need to be doing that. We need to be seeking those who are lost because we care about the souls of men. See, if we have the right motivation, it's not hard for us to do the things we need to be doing. Because we love the Lord and want to do His will, and He's given us instructions, then we want to serve Him pleasingly. And when we look around us and we see those that are outside of the body of Christ and they're in a lost condition, it should be a natural thing for us to want to teach them the truth, to sound forth the word of truth. And we need to be pursuing that. We need to be encouraging that. We need to be, helping each other accomplish that. We as a congregation need to be a light by teaching the truth. We need to oppose error. I know that's not always something that people find to be very desirable. We talk about, well, we want to teach truth, and that's a positive thing. But there's the flip side of the coin, and that flip side of the coin means we have to oppose error. You can't uphold truth without opposing those things that are contrary to truth. You know, I have a sermon I preach, and the sermon is entitled that positive preaching opposes error. You know, some people think that's kind of contradictory, but it's not. When you look at the situation, when I'm going to preach positively about these truths, then it's going to oppose those things that are contradictory to that truth. When you look here in the book of Revelation, in that second chapter, in verse 2, among the things that they're commended for, and you'll notice that the seven churches of Asia, there were things commended, condemned, where they could be commended or where they needed to be condemned. There was also then encouragement to persist in doing what's right or repent and correct those things that were wrong. And to look then to that ultimate reward. And that's found in every one of these instances where these few verses to the seven churches are referred to. And here's one of the things that's commended. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil, and that you've tested those who say that they're apostles and are not, and have found them to be liars. Here they are being commended for opposing those individuals that are teaching error. They claim to be apostles. They claim to be teaching the truth. They are evaluated based upon the word of truth in order to ascertain whether or not they're upholding what's right. And when they're teaching error, they're opposed. And the brethren there in Ephesus did that. You can also note, then, just to reinforce this in verse 6, but this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. There's this group referred to as the Nicolaitans that has some influence within a certain area, and they were trying to infiltrate and teach these things, but they opposed them. And it says that the Lord hated them. Why does he hate? He hates their teaching and instruction that leads others astray. That needs to be our disposition and attitude of heart, to oppose error. When you turn over to Ephesians 5, we're going to have the occasion to look at just a couple of references over in the Ephesian letter. And it's insightful because, remember, what we have here is the letter that's written in, by John and to the seven churches of Asia, which included Ephesus. You have earlier, some years before, the letter that's written to the Ephesians by the Apostle Paul. In the fifth chapter, and picking up with verse 5, it describes some things here that show and demonstrate the idea of opposing error. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, or covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. Here's the idea. Here's these evil, wicked things being done, and you don't be partakers with them. You don't encourage them in these activities. You don't involve yourself in these wrongful behaviors. For you were once in darkness. Now here's this idea of darkness. They're in darkness, they're in sin, but now you're light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is all goodness and righteousness and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. Here's the instruction that's given. You don't have anything to do with the unfruitful works of darkness. You expose it. How do you expose it? With the light of truth. Some people have a misconception and a misunderstanding of the idea. When you set forth truth, it's automatically going to be opposed to error. It's inevitable. And that's the point that's being made here. And we expose that which is wrong to uphold that which is right and true. We do so because we care about those souls that are in error. That should be a motivation on our part. And it goes on, for it is shameful even to speak of these things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifested by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. So we oppose error. There's one other thing, and this kind of reinforces some things. We're to be faithful. The idea of faithfulness to God requires us to do what's right, individually and collectively. A congregation of the Lord's people. Dennis and I have an obligation as the elders here to ensure that things are being done rightly, collectively. We are to ensure that we're following the teaching of the instructions of the Lord as it relates to the worship, as it involves the work, as it entails the organization, we have the duty. Now, we don't exclusively have that. Others also, all Christians, are to ensure that these things are being done. But Dennis and I are to be feeding the church of God here at Westside. We have this duty to ensure these things are being done rightly. If people question it, we need to discuss these things with them, to discuss what's right. But you know what faithfulness is? Faithfulness is adhering to the teaching and instruction of the Lord. Trustworthiness in accomplishing and carrying that out. The question I ask, are we trustworthy? Are we faithful individually? We're going to talk some about being licensed to the world from an individual perspective in our studies. But collectively, are we doing what we should be doing? And that requires us individually to be doing what's right. Am I trustworthy? Can I be relied upon? Now, let me ask you a question, and just think about this for a moment. I want you to think about, and of course, we have a variety of folks and people and things in the interactions, but I want you to think about this for a minute. If you had something that you needed to be accomplished, and you needed some encouragement, and you needed some help, who would you contact? Well, you would contact somebody that you feel is trustworthy to help you and assist you, wouldn't you? Somebody that you know is going to be there because they've shown and demonstrated that they're there and they're dependable and I know that they're going to do these things. I know I can rely upon them. I know that the help that they give me is the kind of help that I need because they have knowledge of God's Word. Isn't that not the people we would contact or want to have that interaction with? So let me ask you this question then. Not only who would you contact, but would you be contacted because you are trustworthy and people can rely upon you to accomplish the things that are right and needful? That's the way to measure it. Think about it this way. What am I doing for the cause of Christ at Westside? Am I dependable? Am I reliable? Can I be counted upon? You know, we've gone through some deacon processes, besides the elders process a number of years ago. And as you start looking at this, there's certain things that are observable when people's names get put forward. And one of the things that's noted is that they're present, they're reliable, they're involved. Now, that's a commendable thing. We need to be that way, each and every single solitary one of us, because everybody that's a part of this congregation has an obligation as a collective group to be involved in helping and doing what's needful and right. Be faithful. And you think about in the second chapter of Revelation, we're going to come back to Ephesians because I've got a reference there. But we're going to read these verses and make one last comment about it. And then have us think about what we're going to do for 2015 and how we're going to be, having already been faithful as we should be, how we can just grow as we ought. If we're not faithful like we should be, then that's the first order of business. But if we're doing faithful activities and we're part of the work and we're doing our part, then to see ways we can improve upon and to even further the cause of Christ as a congregation of the Lord's people. And Revelation 2, and there in verses 4 and 5, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent." You know, I can't think of anything worse than to think about the idea that the Lord has come and removed our lampstand. Is our lampstand shining like it should be? Are we doing as we ought? Are we representing the Lord in our lives and the church here upholding these things correctly and rightly? Can you imagine? You know what it means for the Lord to remove our lampstand? It means we're no longer the Lord's church. No matter what we say, no matter what we think of ourselves, the Lord has taken the lampstand and removed it from us. We're no longer His church. And you know what that means? It means every single solitary person that's part of that church is wrong and condemned. That's a serious matter. And the only way we know whether our lampstand is where it ought to be is whether or not we're following what the Lord has instructed us to do, right? He says, you've left your first love. Now, they opposed error. They taught some truth, but they left their first love. I want to turn back over to Ephesians, the first chapter, because I want us to see how things can change from a point of being right, and how over time, and I'm going to tell you the reason why this occurred to the brethren in Ephesus, and I'm going to tell you why it happened in just a moment. But let's read, first of all, the first chapter, picking up with verse 15. Therefore also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe according to the working of His mighty power, which have worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in heavenly places, far above all principalities and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the age which is to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him the head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. I want you to notice He starts with this idea and continues on with this thought of encouragement in this vein, in this direction, because of their love for the saints, their faith in the Lord Jesus. He did not cease to give thanks and make mention of them in prayers. Now you go from that to a number of years later, in which John writes by revelation what the Lord had to say, that they had left their first love. What happened? They became complacent and indifferent. They went through the motions without really devoting themselves to the cause of Christ. Let me ask you a question. What do you think the greatest danger here at Westside would be? Do you think that we're going to go off into error? That we're going to engage in some worshipful activities that are wrong? Do you think that's the greatest danger? Do you think that the work that we've set forth and we follow and adhere to in the Scripture, when it comes to the idea of evangelizing and edifying and teaching that needs to be done, do you think that's going to be the real problems, and that we're not going to engage in activities that are wrong, and that some groups that name Church of Christ are involved in that are the work that's contrary to the Scriptures and how they're set forth? Do you think that's the danger? I don't. I think the big danger is complacency, and complacency of individuals within the body of Christ. Complacency in which we become content with the situation and we lose that love of doing the Lord's will in our life that gives us the enthusiasm, that gives us the motivation, that excites us in teaching others and encouraging each other. That's the grave danger that we have to confront. And we each individually need to make sure that, first of all, we're not complacent. And then we as a congregation need to be doing those things that stimulate and stir us up to the kind of love and works that ought to be within the body of Christ. Now that gives us the thoughts that I wanted to share, that I hope and pray we'll take to heart, that we truly, genuinely look at ourselves to ensure that we're serving the Lord as we ought to do. That begins again with us individually. And if we're not doing what we need to do, we need to correct that and make things right before it's everlastingly too late. And if you need to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, to be baptized for the remission of sins, we've made a reference to the fact that Saul, who later became the Apostle Paul, referred to the idea of his hearing the truth, and he arose and was baptized for the remission of his sins. And if you are in need of that this very morning, we'll gladly take the time. Let me tell you something, brethren. You know, sometimes we get so anxious and excited about how quickly we're going to get out that we don't think about what we need to be doing while we're here. And I guarantee you that there will be great rejoicing and happiness, and whatever time it takes in order to go and baptize whoever needs to be baptized in Christ, or anybody who needs to come forward and make a request of the congregation for their prayers because they're not doing what's right, we'll take whatever time is necessary to accommodate that, because we love the souls of men. And when we stop loving the souls of men, we might as well shut the doors, because we're no longer doing what the Lord expects or requires of us, and our lampstand has already been removed. If you're in need of the gospel call of Jesus Christ in any way, we beg you, we beseech you, we implore you to come, make your request known, as together we stand and sing.